the songs of what you've done for us. Your many mercies to us, your grace given to us. And I'm just going to have you stand for a moment, just stretch your legs, get some blood going to get sermon number two this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, picking up in verse 2, I'm going to read through verse 10, the rest of the chapter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All praise be to him. Okay, well, let's just stand for about 30 seconds. You can do some calisthenics if you want. Get some blood pumping through your body, so you get more oxygen to your head so that you can hang on to the end. Okay, take your seat again. So this is a time of thanksgiving. It doesn't really feel that way in our world, does it? People aren't doing a lot of thanksgiving. It's not just like pouring out of people's mouth. A lot of vile things are pouring out of people's mouth. A lot of angry words are pouring out of people's mouth. And, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's not a whole lot of thanksgiving going on in the world, but there should be with us. And by the way, we've been in this passage for 2 weeks. This is our third week in it. I hope that you've given some consideration to thanking God for specific people in your life, as Paul's doing with this body of believers. We give thanks to God for you, and he gives some reasons for that thanksgiving. And I hope that you've done that. Maybe it's, you know, a husband to a wife. I mean, I thanked my wife, I think it was this week, it might have been last week, but I specifically said to her, I thank God for you, how well you take care of me regarding food and keep our house and that kind of thing. I told her that. Well, maybe it's, you know, word to a fellow employee. You know, I'm thankful to God for you, that we get to work side by side and share life together in the area of work. You know, there's power in words of kindness. There's not a whole lot of that going on. Let that not be true of us, what's going on. Let's be different, as Brian has been saying this morning, in living our faith. Words of kindness, words of thanksgiving to God on the behalf of you, but don't just thank God and keep it quiet to yourself. Tell those people, as Paul is doing in the passage. He's not just giving thanks to God. He's telling the people, I give thanks to God for you. And he expresses the reasons why. And the first of those reasons that he mentions as he remembers them before the Lord in prayer, he gave thanks for their Christian character. Now, this is living out the faith, right? The Christian character, faith, hope, and love. He thanked God for their works produced by faith. Faith actually made a difference in their life. They were working out their faith. And he was thankful for their labors of prompted by love. You know, when God takes up residence in you, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, you get God's character. Well, what is God? God is love. We ought to be willing to exert ourselves, extend ourselves. That's what Paul's saying about these people. They were doing that. They were exerting themselves, toiling to minister to other people in the community, and particularly towards one another in the church. Their labors prompted by love. And then he thanked God for their steadfastness of hope, their perseverance, their endurance, their remaining under affliction with hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that Jesus will come soon and make all things right. You know, hope that makes a difference in how you live now. So he first thanked God for their Christian character. Now in verse 4 through 10, he thanks God for their election. Verse 4 puts it that way. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then he explains why he has that confidence. So he looks at them and he knows with absolute certainty that they were chosen by God for salvation, verse 4. And then what follows in the rest of the paragraph are the reasons that Paul could make such a confident claim that they had been chosen by God. It was based, firstly, we'll see, upon the life of the missionaries themselves, the confidence they had in the message that they preached. That's verse 5. And then verses 6 through 10, his confidence because he saw the effect of the gospel, the difference that it made in transforming their lives. So it starts out, by the way, verse 4 starts out in the ESV, it's like a new sentence, right? There's a period at the end of verse 3, and then it starts, for we know. I think some of the other translations put it better. It just puts hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brothers, loved by God. This is the third of the three participles that we've talked about, mentioning you in our prayers and then remembering before God your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. These are all modifying the main verb. We give thanks. We give thanks. That's the main idea. And these participial phrases are modifying that. Why are we giving thanks? Because as we think about you, as we're mentioning you in our prayers, it just stirs up thanksgiving. And then as we are in prayer, we are remembering your works of faith, labor, love, steadfastness of hope. And we give thanks because while we're in prayer thinking about you and giving thanks to God for you and the specific things that we see changing in you, we are absolutely confident in knowing God's choice of you, that God has chosen you, that you are elect. So Paul refers to them here as, with affectionate terms, doesn't he? Brothers. He say, that's a term of affection? Well, yeah, it is in Paul's thinking. It is a term of affection. Brothers. And that highlights the new spiritual relationship, not only with the missionaries, but also with all those who had trusted in Jesus Christ in all the other churches, which Paul has mentioned in this passage. He became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So, you know, you're brothers not just with us, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but you are brothers and sisters with all those who have trusted in Christ. This is a new spiritual reality for them, and is a term of affection because it's a term of familial relationship. We're in the same family together. And this is Paul's common term that he uses to to speak about the special relationship of those who are in the church, part of the church. And so this choice of this word brothers actually is a designate member of the Christian community and has really considerable importance. Consider this, the way I wrote it out. They were fitting neatly with several symbolic relationships that were part of their new identity. So they were brothers, but also, you know, Christians called God their father, right? And they profess themselves to be adopted children, thinking of Ephesians 1, that God adopted us into his family, or Galatians 4 that says the same thing, that we've been adopted into God's family. And these people understand that Christ, the Son of God, is their brother. He is their brother. This logically makes them brothers and sisters, these people in the church, and with all others who have trusted in Christ. And by the way, it causes an emergence of a strong sense of belonging and kinship among them. And why is that important? Because their kinships, their strong ties with the community were being broken because of their faith in Christ. They turned from their paganism, you know, following the prince of the power of the air and the son, they were sons of disobedience and they worshiped these false gods. All of life in the culture was, you know, built around that. And now they've trusted in Jesus Christ. That he's the only true God. And we're going to follow him. We are his disciples. Well, what happens in the community when that takes place? Separation. Rejection. We don't consider you part of the group anymore. And some families, we don't even consider you to be in our family anymore. They might be cut off from business opportunities. Lots of things could go with that. And so Paul, when he speaks, you know, it's not just him throwing in a word, brothers, for the sake of adding another word. It is really emphasized that we are a spiritual family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And we need to cling to one another in perilous times. Well, friends, that's what we're in. Dark and perilous times, and we need to cling to one another as we cling together to the Lord. So Paul explains, extends, I should say, his affectionate address by adding another phrase. Brothers, loved of God. Just stop. Stop your thought there. Loved of God. How powerful are those words? God loves us. Now, that's not gooey love. That's not Hollywood love, as I mentioned last week. That's not Hallmark love. This is the love of sacrifice. This is the love where I choose to do what is best for you, regardless of what it costs me. This was the cost. God loves us. He loved us, he loves us, and he will forever love us. And so, this is a perfect passive participle. Oh, I love those words. You might not love them as much as me, but you should. Because the perfect tense in any, English language as well as Greek, it refers to something that happens in a point of time, but the effects of that event go on and on and on and on. It's not talking about their love of God here, though they are prompted by love in their relationship with God. This is talking about God's love for them. So at a point in time, God loved them. When was that? Well, that was when Christ died on the cross. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. But his love didn't stop. It wasn't a moment in time. It continues on and on and on. Yes, praise God. And that fixed condition of the children of God being loved by him is that they have now, or have been, are now, and will always be loved of God. Romans 8:39, what could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Well, nothing can. That's the point of what Paul's saying in Romans 8. Nothing can. Things that we might think could separate us from God can't separate us. Why? Because it's not us gripping on to God, it's Him holding us fast. In John 10, Jesus uses that language, we're safe in His hand. And more than that, we're safe in the Father's hand, and no one is greater than Him. Yeah, I know that I'm talking a lot outside of my text that I gave you, Joel, but that's all right. So I think this is included in part with the purpose of assuring the saints that whatever abuse or rejection that they're facing in their community or in their families because of their repentance towards sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was worth it, because they are now standing in the love of God forever. And from there, Paul explains the reasons that the missionary gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And again, it comes down to this phrase, that He has chosen you. Now, literally, if I were reading the Greek, it just says this, your election. Knowing, brothers, loved by God, your election. Now, most of the translations are giving you understanding of that when they say that God chose you, or God's choice of you, or something like that. And I'm not saying that's bad, but it's just this word, your election. And with this word, we actually are confronted with, you know, the doctrine of, you said it, election. The doctrine of election. Most pastors don't want to talk about the doctrine of election. Most preachers, if they're preaching through Romans, they want to skip 9 through 11. Of Romans, because it's all about God's sovereign choice, you know, and some of the language in there is just hard to hear or hard to read, certainly difficult to understand. So we're brought to this doctrine of election, which is God's unconditional choice of those individuals who He would save and make His own. Unconditional choice. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God didn't choose you because of you. God didn't choose you because of what you were, have been, will be. God didn't look down through the corridors of time and see that you'd be smart enough to repent of your sin and believe in His Son, so then, well, I better choose Him. Well, God does know everything, past, present, and future. But His foreknowledge in that sense, His knowing of all things, didn't lead Him in His choice of people. His choice of people was from before the foundation of the world and is irrespective of what He knew about every individual and knowing every day and every choice that they would make. It's unconditional election. It's not based on anything that you must do. It is based upon His choice. You know, this doctrine actually makes some people angry. I've gotten into some pretty hard arguments over the doctrine of election with people. It confuses many. Maybe you're in that camp. And even some seem to be frightened by it. I don't even want to hear it. Just don't talk about election with me. Well, then you're just avoiding much of what the Scripture has to say, because it's really all through the Scriptures, God's election, God's choice, unconditional choice of those that He would save to become His own. Why do people respond the way that they do to it? Well, because in this doctrine, man's finite mind meets head-on with the infinite mind of God. And it is a truth, you know, that falls into the category of, here's the word for it, antinomy or antinomy. Not sure how the correct pronunciation. Well, what's that word? Well, anti is against, or, you know, something like that. But the word, basically, this word antinomy occurs when we have what appears to be conflicting positions, conflicting principles or conclusions that are both necessary and true. It's like, well, that's true, and that's true, but I have no idea how you can make those two go like this. I mean, that's what happens with the doctrine of election. But it's a prominent doctrine in both the Old and New Testaments. And it is often misrepresented. And what I mean by that is God is pictured as harsh and uncaring, as an arbitrary tyrant, damning or saving people without rhyme or reason. That's how oftentimes it is thought of. But it must be kept in mind, no matter our difficulties with the doctrine, that the Scripture clearly presents this truth, that election proceeds from the great love of God. Proceeds from His love, from His very essential nature. Election is not meant for sentencing men to eternal punishment, but actually rescuing some from it. Let me say that again. Election, you know, is not a means for sentencing men to destruction or eternal punishment or to damnation, but actually God's way of rescuing certain people that He has chosen from it. A good working definition of election in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, I think it says it well, it's this: that eternal act of God, whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. I know that's kind of long. It's like you kind of like God choosing certain people for salvation is much easier to say. But listen to it again. The eternal act of God, whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in people, chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. And as I read that, I get the sense there could be the rising up of feelings within people, even within our group. That just doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem fair. God choosing certain people to be His own and not others. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's often a response to the doctrine of election. And so the question concerning election actually is not whether or not one understands it. Truth be told, we don't. I mean, we can understand the words that are given to us in the Scripture, but you know, truly understanding and how it all works together, that's a different thing. So the question is not whether we understand it, but whether or not the Bible actually teaches it, right? Does the Bible teach this truth that Paul is saying? I know, we know God's choice of you. We know God elected you. So he's brought it up. So that God has chosen to bless some individuals with certain life is clearly taught throughout the Old and New Testament. I'm just going to read off a bunch of references. You can choose. I don't think you're going to be able to write them all down, but I'll just give you an example. I'm just going to read off a bunch of references to show you. It's all over. Deuteronomy 4, 37. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. Isaiah 44, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 9. The whole chapter. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Colossians 3, 12. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And that's just a brief sampling. So God's unconditional choosing of certain people for salvation to make His own, right? That's one side of it. But equally clear is the fact that God holds individual people responsible for their decision to trust or place their faith in Him. That's Old and New Testament, because people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith in what God had revealed. We get the full revelation in Christ in the New Testament, but He holds people accountable for their decision, whether to trust or not trust in Jesus Christ. Let me read you a few of these verses. So John 3:18, You know 3:16 by, everyone knows John 3:16, right? But John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, I want you to notice what it does not say in that verse. It doesn't say, whoever is elected is not condemned. But whoever is not elected is condemned already because he is not elected. You know, it doesn't say that. Where does it put the whole force on? Whether or not you have believed. Whether or not you have believed. John 3:36 says essentially the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and by that obedience means obedience to believe, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It doesn't mention God's choice at all, does it? No. John 8:24, I told you, Jesus speaking to a crowd in which there were many religious people, Pharisees in particular, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, in other words, unless you believe I am God, you will die in your sins. Again, it doesn't say I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you are elect, you're going to die in your sins. No, it doesn't say that. It's all on belief. Acts 16:31. Now, in right before 16:31, Paul's in prison with Silas in Philippi, and there's a whole the earthquake, and the jail's opened up. They don't escape when they could have escaped. The jailer is stopped from killing himself, and he turns and he says to Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He doesn't mean saved from being killed by the authorities, He means, what must I do to be saved like you guys are saved that I've heard you singing about while you've been in jail? And Paul says to him, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. He doesn't say, it's not really up to you. It's up to God whether you're elect or not. So I can't really tell you what to do. No, he says, what you need to be doing to be saved? You need to believe. Believe in what? Believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. This ought to be in your memory banks. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Important verse. It doesn't say, therefore, since we've been elected by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No. We're justified, declared righteous by faith. By faith. Also, Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him. That would be God who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, this is a reference to the Old Testament, children of Israel, not listening to God, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's a greater penalty. They got kept out of the promised land for 40 years, but you'll be kept out of heaven if you refuse to listen to God. Well, if you're elect, what difference does it make? If you're elect, you're going to be saved. If you're not elect, you're not going to be saved. No, throughout the scriptures, not only do you see that salvation is a matter of God's unconditional choice of people, but you also see the constant reference that unless you have faith in God and what he's revealed and what he calls on you to do, unless when you get to the New Testament you have faith in Christ, you will be judged and you'll face the wrath of God. Both are replete throughout the scriptures. The difficulty in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true. That both are true is taught in the Bible. How both can be true is, it's incomprehensible to finite minds. And it is this difficulty that has led many too many misrepresentations of God. Now, it's not my purpose in this study, really, to get into the whole doctrine of election and, you know, work it all out. I don't want to do that. But I do want to share, a few characteristics that are noted in the Scripture about God's election of some for salvation. First of all, it was from all eternity that God made the choice. From all eternity. In other words, before he spoke time and space into existence, he had already chosen. This is what Ephesians 1:4 says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, we should be holy and blameless before him. Also, election is according to God's sovereign will. That much is so clear. Romans 9:11 is a good example. Though they were not yet born, this is a reference to Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's the purpose of God. It's his will. Ephesians 1:5 says that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Election is all about God's will, his purposes, his plans for people being worked out. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time. Election is the expression of the love of God. Again, Ephesians, the end of verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4, and then right into verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoptions. It's his love that moves him to make the choice that he did before the foundation of the world. It was not conditioned on man in any way. 2 Timothy 1:9, I've already read that. In Romans 9:11, I've already read that. It's clear. It's not conditioned on what man may do, or woman may do, or boy or girl. It also, election reflects the justice of God. There can be no legitimate charge of injustice against God in election. Listen to Romans 9:14 and verse 20. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. What are you talking about? God being unjust or not fair? What are you talking about? I mean, Paul, he's pretty hot at the moment because people are saying that's not fair. People didn't really have a choice. What are you talking about? God's not unjust. And then in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? God has a right to do whatever he wants to do because he is God. And he is always fair in the divine perspective, not fair necessarily in the human perspective. Election does not result in the salvation of people. Election alone does not result in the salvation of people. You have to believe. You have to believe. You must respond to the gospel with obedient faith. And so finally, before we can draw this idea about election, which Paul has raised, knowing God, brothers, beloved by God or loved of God, your election, here are some thoughts concerning the accusations that are made against God and the doctrine of election. You know, election based solely on God's choice. Some think that it requires the view that God elected some for damnation. Some say, well, that's the other side of the coin. If God chose some for salvation, that means he chose some or damnation. By the way, the Bible actually doesn't say that. It doesn't. Listen to Henry Thiessen's comments. Very helpful. A little lengthy, but you just try to follow along. Why did God not elect some to salvation is a deep mystery. You know, why did he not choose everyone, in other words? But let us remember that election deals not with innocent creatures, but with sinful, guilty, vile, and condemned creatures. That any should be saved is a matter of pure grace. Those not included in election suffer only their due reward. We would rather praise God for saving any than charge him with being unfair or unjust in saving just the few. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. And he is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. But man's iniquities have brought him separation from God, Isaiah 59:2. The degree of reprobation, if indeed it can be spoken of in that fashion, is a degree to do nothing, a decree to leave the sinner to himself, to his own self-hardening and self-destruction. It is not correct to say that God elects some to hell. When Peter writes, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, 1 Peter 2:8, his teaching is that they were appointed not to disobedience, but to stumble because they are disobedient. So it's not really they're appointed to damnation, they're appointed to go to the end that they bring on themselves because of their disobedience. Going on. In like manner, Paul's conclusion, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, Romans 9:18, must be understood. God leaves man to his own destructive and self-hardening ways, and in that sense, he hardens man's heart. Man is held responsible, not God. God chooses some to save, and leaves others to the end which they choose, not the end that God chose for them, the end that they choose for themselves. So at this point, Paul indicates the first of two reasons for the missionaries' confidence in God's election of the Thessalonians. And the first of those, as I mentioned earlier, it's kind of a subjective one. And it's the missionaries' own confidence in the power of the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit through them and their own example of the power of the gospel to affect lives. So we're not, you didn't figure this out yet, but probably you're leaning this way. We're not going to get all the way through verse 10. My intent was to get through verse 5 if possible today. So the first reason Paul knew that they were elect was because of his confidence as a minister of the gospel, as a proclaimer of the gospel. And there are five things in verse 5 that stand out. So let me read verse 5 again. It says, here's the reason. We know, brothers, love to God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So there's five things in that verse that I want to highlight. First is, Paul's preaching was not mere rhetoric. Paul's preaching was not mere rhetoric. You notice what he says, that our gospel didn't come to you in word only. In word only. Stop for a moment and think of how he even expresses this idea. Our gospel came to you. He's taken personal, it's God's gospel, isn't it? But because he's taken it into his heart and soul, and it's totally captivated him, and he is a proclaimer of this gospel, he's saying our gospel, and by the way, that as is different than other people who are preaching their gospel. The emphasis being, our gospel is really different than other gospels that are being proclaimed out there. And when he says that the personal pronoun is used to distinguish the message that they preach from other gospels, you say, what are you talking about? Well, Galatians 1 gives us the picture of what he's talking about. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Heteros gospel. A gospel of a different kind. And he says, not that there is another gospel, not that there is another one, another of the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, the strongest term for a curse. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to, well, I'll insert our gospel, let him be accursed. Did you notice he even included himself? If I come to you and I preach a different message to you than what I preached to you when I first brought you the message, let me be accursed. If an angel comes to you and says, you know, oh, I've got another gospel for you, it's a better gospel, let him be accursed. There's one true gospel, one true message of good news is what he's saying. That's what the word gospel means, right? Good news. And in Paul's epistles, he uses that term over 60 times, and the verbal form of it, proclaiming good news, some 20 times. And it's his favorite term for describing the message that he proclaimed throughout his journeys. So in the Christian context, the content of the gospel was the proclamation about Jesus Christ as God's Son, who through his death, burial, and resurrection had brought about salvation from the wrath of God. That was the gospel in the nutshell, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is the gospel that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and they rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. To do what? To provide salvation for people, for those who believe. Therefore, any preaching which claims to be the gospel and yet does not contain these certain elements can't actually be considered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that, and what Paul means by it, is if it does not present Jesus as the Messiah, God's Son, God Himself manifested in the flesh, it is missing an essential ingredient. Right? That's part of the gospel message. If it does not declare the need of salvation from God's wrath, which is poured out on sinners, then it falls short. It's not a true gospel. If it doesn't include Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, literal resurrection, it is insufficient. If it does not declare salvation by grace through faith alone and not of works, it is not the Christian gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul means when he says, our gospel came to you. And again, he says, it didn't come. Our gospel came not only in word. And by that he means it wasn't like the sophist. Sophist is the word for wise. So the self-proclaimed wise preachers who spoke simply to demonstrate their rhetorical skills, their ability to manipulate and, wow people with their ability to speak. Such speech, though it may be eloquent and moving, would be ineffective of delivering anyone from God's wrath. And I can think of several well-known TV preachers that would fit in this category. They will not speak about the wrath of God. They would probably refrain from even getting into a long discussion about if Jesus is the only way, or that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. They wouldn't want to talk about Jesus dying and blood needing to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, because that's kind of a negative message. It's kind of a dark message. I just want people to know that God loves them. That is not a message called the gospel. And that's what Paul is really speaking about. Paul's preaching, however, was not marked by persuasive words of wisdom and rhetorical skills. He put it in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, basically saying this, that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, in order that the hearer's faith might be securely based in the power of God, not in human wisdom. He would say, I preach Christ and Christ only. And I'm not trying to wow you with speech, I'm trying to convince you with the truth. His preaching was not mere hollow rhetoric, but rather powerful because it contained the substance. So it wasn't hollow, it was filled with substance because it was true. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a preacher. Well, I guess I can't say that I am a preacher. But you might be thinking, what does that have to do? I'm not a preacher, you know, preaching the gospel. It's like, but we are to be. We are to be proclaimers of the gospel, all of us, aren't we? If God opens doors for us to tell the truth of the gospel to people, we should do that. And we shouldn't worry about wowing them with, you know, some phrases or, you know, catchy phrases in particular that it's like, oh, wow, that's pretty impressive. You know, I am somebody. That was long ago and probably be remembered by many of you, Jesse Jackson. But, you know, I think of Martin Luther King. He was a master of using phrases, and much of what he said had great content, but my impression oftentimes when I listen to people is like, am I hearing phrases that are meant to catch my attention so I might think, wow, that guy's really got it together. Wow, he's really, you know, he's a powerful speaker. No, I think what we need to hear is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and if we don't believe in his substitutionary atoning death, then we will remain under the wrath of God. Paul's was not hollow rhetoric. Oh, may our speaking to others with the truth of the gospel not be filled with hollow words, but with the substance of the truth of the gospel. Next, Paul's preaching was accompanied with power. I guess we'll just end with this one today. We'll pick it up next week. We won't finish verse 5, but kind of like this one. Paul's preaching was accompanied with power. You notice what he says. It came not in word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit, right? With power. So rather than mere hollow rhetoric, Paul's proclamation of the gospel was powerful. The Greek word, you've probably heard it before here or possibly other churches, the word dunamis, right? It's not talking about blowing things up, dynamite, you know, it's dynamite power. We blow things up, you know. It's not that. That's not the idea of the word. It is the word for power, dunamis. And there are two possible meanings of this phrase when he says that it came with power. From passages like Acts 2:43 or Romans 15:18 through 19 or 2 Corinthians 12:12 or Galatians 3:5, we know that the apostolic ministry and the preaching of the gospel was often accompanied by manifestations of power through signs and wonders, miracles, right? It could be that Paul is stating that such miraculous acts were done in Thessalonica, you know, in connection with the preaching of the gospel that he had there. And that, you know, such had brought, the combination of the two had brought many to faith in Christ. But the truth is, you read Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, which is where we get the history of Paul bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. There's no mention of any miracles being done. There's just a mention of him going into the synagogue for three Sabbaths, preaching the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they needed to believe in him if they were to be forgiven of their sins. So the second possibility is that he is referring to the message itself. The gospel, get this, the gospel is a powerful message. It's a powerful message. It changes lives. And I think this is more likely the meaning. And here's one grammatical reason for that. The word dunamis when it's related to signs and wonders, is always found in the plural. Here it's found in the singular. Okay, and that's... Okay, don't let it go over your head. Just take it in. That there are reasons for believing that this is not talking about miracles being done, but the power of the message that he proclaimed. Placed her in connection with this phrase, not only in word, it probably denotes the mighty and overwhelming force with which they preached. I was kind of thinking of Brian when I was listening to him. I was thinking of what I had written here for myself, I guess for you. The force, the power, the emphasis, the strength in which the truth is proclaimed. Brian was rather forceful. Not in a bad way, in a good way. It was power to what he said. Not because he's a powerful guy, but because it's a powerful message. And that's what Paul is saying here, I think. When proclaiming the gospel, these missionaries had an unusual outburst of mental and spiritual energy because of the message that they proclaimed. You know, this is what Paul thought of the gospel recorded in 1:16 of Romans, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can hardly read that without kind of building there. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And of course, we know this is true about the Bible as a whole, right? Not just the gospel, but Scripture as a whole. This Scripture, which is God-breathed, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for our lives, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has prepared for them beforehand, to draw two passages together there. And that makes me think of Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Many of you know it by heart, for the word of God is living and what? Active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's powerful words. Powerful words. Such New Testament statements concerning the power of the Word of God were not, by the way, new concepts to these guys. Like suddenly they'd start, you know, after the cross, they said, oh, we got a powerful message. No, this is, they understood that God's word, Old Testament, was powerful as well. Their statements were based upon the Old Testament, which likewise declared the effectual power of God's spoken word or written word. And though there are many, many passages that I could draw your attention to, let me read you two excellent examples. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for which I sent it. Now, it doesn't have the word power in it, but that verse is all about the power of God's word to accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. And then this is a few verses together. Psalm 19, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And 1 through 6 talks about the revelation of God in creation. And 7 through 11 talks about the revelation or God being revealed in his word. So, but it's all about the word and its power to change a life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You hear the power of life change in the Word of God there? I hope you do. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We can see things for what they really are. The fear of the Lord, and that's not the verb, that's the noun. The word itself, the scriptures are the fear of the Lord. It is clean, enduring forever. Hallelujah. Two things that will not perish. Human souls and the Word of God. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, they produce righteousness in us. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Oh, that is powerful words about the Word. Powerful. Jeremiah, God used him to make this statement. Is not my word like fire? Is not my word a hammer that shatters the rock? And then Jeremiah would also write, I found thy words and I ate them, and they became the joy and delight of my soul. For it told me, I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. It told Jeremiah. The Word of God told Jeremiah that he was chosen by God. You know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians will ask, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? You know, I mean, I still struggle with this sin or that sin or, you know, many, many things. How do I, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe it's like, well, if you're thinking in those terms, most like you are. It's generally the unelect, those not chosen by God. They're not constantly wondering, can I be saved by God? In fact, they're thinking the opposite. There is no God by whom I need to be saved. So that's a lean in and of itself. But the truth is, you want to know if you're elect, spend time in the Bible. Spend time in the powerful Word of God, and it will let you know. It will let you know, man, my life has been totally changed by God. You know, I don't think the way I used to think. I don't desire the things I used to desire. Life used to always be about me, 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 me. And the truth is, I think more about others now than myself. You know, I find that, you know, I'm just not as worried about the things that used to cause me to be worried. I don't get angry like I used to. I mean, I used to explode, and I don't have that anymore. I wonder how that happened. But you read the Word of God, and you'll realize why it's happening, because God's powerful Word, not hollow words, not mere rhetoric, but words that are filled with power. It's active in you. It's changing you day by day from the inside out. I hope you know, beloved, that you've been chosen by God. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know that and you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to talk to you about it, because I think it's really kind of a important thing for us to know, that we've been chosen by God, that we've been redeemed by God, that we've been reconciled by God, that we've been sanctified by God, that we've been justified by God, that we will be glorified by God as He works out His purpose and will in us. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. Thank You for our time together in it today. My heart rejoices in You, God, my Savior. And Lord, as I consider this family of believers, I'm so thankful to You for them. For what we have been looking at very carefully, really, in these verses, is what I see. What I see in lives in this church family. And so as I am in prayer for people, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to you for them. And as I remember them, I can think of things that are being done in their lives, that the works produced by faith and the labor that they do that is prompted by love, and for the steadfast hope that I see in people in the face of the world of uncertainty in which we live. Thank you for them. And thank you, Lord, that I can look out and I can muse on who is in this church family and have great confidence of your election of them. So praise you. All glory and honor be to you. And pray this in Christ's great name. Amen.